Turn with me once again this morning to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, read with me as I read verses 11 through 17. Having just related to us the account of Jesus' healing of the centurion's servant, Luke now tells us about an even more astonishing incident that took place in a city called Nain. Read with me beginning at verse 11. Soon afterwards, he went to a city called Nain. That's actually the anglicization of that word. It's actually Nain, but we'll call it Nain because that's what you grew up hearing in your Sunday school classes, no doubt, right? The widow woman from Nain. Anyway, his disciples were going along with him, accompanied by a large crowd. Now, as he approached the gate of the city, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a sizable crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her and said to her, "Do not weep." And he came up and touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." The dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him back to his mother. Fear gripped them all, and they began glorifying God, saying, "A great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people." This report concerning him went out all over Judea and in all the surrounding district. As Jesus continued his ministry around the Sea of Galilee, he traveled about a day's journey south and west to the small city of Nain. If you look on your maps in the back of your Bible, just find Nazareth and look about 6 miles to the south and east, and you'll find that it's right there at the foot of Mount Moriah. It's near the village of Shunem, and you might recall the village of Shunem from your Old Testament readings in 2 Kings chapter 4. Shunem is where Elisha raised another mother's son from the dead. Anyway, as Jesus, his disciples, and a large group of the curious were approaching Nain's city gate from opposite ends, they noticed that there was something going on here. Jesus and his disciples came, and immediately they saw coming toward them this great funeral procession. Funerals were large affairs back then in the first century. There were people who would attend funerals if they knew you or the family or not. It was just customary. Whenever a funeral procession was passing through the streets of any city, people would stop what they're doing and automatically join that procession. Death was a common thing, as it is today, but it was a very sober reminder of the brevity of life for us all. And it was something that everyone in that day and age would take an opportunity to experience as a means of extending their condolences, as a means of sharing this common sadness over the reality of death. So there was this great throng coming toward Jesus and his disciples. As Barclay noted, they were almost certainly taking the dead man to a burial plot about a 10-minute walk from Nain on the road to Endor. In fact, I believe, if my archaeology is correct, there's even tombs used there in that same spot today by the local Bedouin tribes. When someone dies, they still take advantage of the tombs that are referenced here in this passage. We're not told on this particular occasion who the dead man was, only that he was the son of his widowed mother and that there was a sizable crowd from the city that was making its way to the tomb with her. Now, Luke tells us that when Jesus saw this woman, he felt compassion for her and said, "Do not weep." Now, I want to stop here for just a minute because this is one of those so-called stories that we can read in Scripture, and oftentimes we're so familiar with these types of stories that we can just gloss right over their contents. We can just read it because we've read it time and time again. Okay, you know, Jesus meets this funeral procession. He tells it to stop, and he tells the mom to stop weeping. Okay, what's so special about that beyond the facts in the case? Well, we need to stop here because I think it's important that we understand the mood. And I think it's important that we actually learn to understand what it means to feel compassion. John mentioned on Wednesday night, and I think this is entirely true. John mentioned on Wednesday night that many of those in Reformed churches, one of the defining characteristics of those who call themselves Reformed is that we tend to be really leery of anything that stirs the emotions, anything that causes us to feel certain ways about scriptural truth. And in all fairness, there is a sense in which we should not be emotionally driven. There is a sense in which we should not allow our emotions to play a part in how we interpret Scripture. This is what has led to so many errors among charismatics and others. They tend to rely more on their emotions and how the Word makes them feel than about the real content of the Word. I've told you before about the most common Bible study, quote-unquote, practice that we find today. People will sit in a circle and they'll read a passage and they'll say, okay, tell me what this means to you. How does this make you feel? Well, you know, the truth of the matter is it's irrelevant how it makes you feel. What's important is, what does this mean? And that's why you have to have a teacher who is able to sit in that study and tell you what it means. Someone who's well studied, someone who thinks about the text and rightly divides the text in such a way as to uncover its meaning. Meaning is important, but we should never focus so strongly on the cold, hard facts of doctrine that we forget how to feel. It's important that we understand that there is to be a proper emphasis placed on feeling. I would say that a profession of faith that's completely devoid of emotion or feeling is probably not a credible profession of faith. If you can honestly sing, "It is well with my soul," and not be stirred from the top of your head to the bottom of your feet, you might not be saved. Because if you can't sing that song with the realization of what Christ has done for you and will yet do with you and for you, there might not be any life there. And something similar occurs when we read passages like this. When the Lord saw this woman, He had compassion on her. His immediate response when He saw this woman grieving, this widowed woman who had just lost her only son, His immediate reaction was compassion. Think about the woman for just a minute. At some point, she had already lost her husband. And now the only other remaining man in her life that would have been there to provide financial stability, would have been there to care for her needs, was now gone. Her only son was gone. As a parent who, by God's grace, has never experienced the loss of a child, I can't imagine the grief this woman must have felt. You know, I know that all things happen for our good and for God's glory. I know that everything that happens is a part of God's unfolding of His divine plan for every human being on planet Earth. I realize that. But in a way, I also have a hard time understanding how parents outlive their children. Parents shouldn't outlive their children. Parents should not bury their children. Now, lest we blame God for acting in a capricious fashion and just taking children willy-nilly and leaving parents to suffer without meaning, we need to understand what it is that causes death in the first place. What we see in the death of this young man, what we see in the so-called untimely death of any person, is a direct byproduct or result of sin. Death is the most tangible, the most gripping demonstration of the heinousness of sin that we have. Death is a thief. Death is not fair. But we need to understand that death is rooted in the sin that brings it about. And yes, it is part of God's outworking of his eternal plan for our good and his glory. But it's difficult nonetheless. In fact, if you'll recall the occasion of Lazarus' death, most commentators agree that the reason Jesus himself wept was not because Lazarus had died. He knew that he was about to raise Lazarus from the dead. He wasn't crying because his friend Lazarus had died. Jesus wept when he saw what death and the sin that caused it did to the people. Jesus wept out of compassion for those gathered around who could not control their sadness. Jesus wept because he understood the depth of sin and its consequences. J.C. Ryle had this to say about our text this morning. He said, "All funerals are mournful things, but it's difficult to imagine a funeral more mournful than the one described here. It was the funeral of a young man, and that young man the only son of his mother, and that mother a widow. There's not an item in the whole story which is not full of misery. And all this misery, be it remembered, was brought into the world by sin. Let us never forget this great truth. The world around us is full of sorrow. Sickness and pain and infirmity and poverty and labor and trouble abound on every side. From one end of the world to the other, the history of families is full of lamentation and weeping and mourning and woe. And whence does it all come? Sin is the foundation and root to which all must be traced. There would neither have been tears, nor cares, nor illness, nor deaths, nor funerals in the earth if there had been no sin. We must bear this state of things patiently. We cannot alter it. We may thank God that there's a remedy in the gospel and that this life is not all. But in the meantime, let us lay the blame at the right door. Let us lay the blame on sin." How much we ought to hate sin. Instead of loving it, cleaving to it, dallying with it, excusing it, playing with it, we ought to hate it with a deadly hatred. Sin is the great murderer and thief and pestilence and nuisance of this world. Let us make no peace with it. Let us wage a ceaseless warfare against it. It is the abominable thing which God hateth. Happy is he who is of one mind with God and can say, "I abhor that which is evil." And that really goes to show how callous we are, and that includes every one of us. It really goes to show just how flip we are when it comes to understanding just how heinous sin is. We're very quick to mourn the loss of our loved ones. We're very quick to go into a state of abject sadness whenever someone close to us dies. And yet, the day they die and the days thereafter, we continue to live sinful lifestyles. Not realizing that it was sin that took them from us. I've known people who get angry at God. They get angry at God for doing exactly what God has promised he would do all along. They get angry at God, even though God in Genesis chapter 3 said that because of Adam's sin, which is repeated in Romans 5, because of Adam's sin, the whole human race has been plunged into irretrievable calamity. And the penalty for that will be death. Even though God has told us that, even though we should look forward to that, even though we should anticipate even our own deaths, we're going to blame God for doing what he said he was going to do in the very beginning because we can't control ourselves. Really. As God himself came to earth to live in the flesh, as one of us, so he might be our great high priest, as one who was tempted in every way as we are, albeit without sin, Jesus, the omniscient one, knew and lamented the debilitating effects of sin. He knew how pervasive sin is. He knew how inescapable sin can seem at times. And he knew how its ultimate byproduct, death, visits all the sons and daughters of Adam and leaves tremendous pain and sorrow in its wake. And it was this knowledge of man's predicament in sin that led Jesus to be compassionate toward us. The compassion he displays toward this woman on the road is the same compassion that he displays toward all of us. How great was his compassion toward us? Well, he ultimately gave his own life so that we would one day be forever freed from sin. And it was out of this great compassion for this widowed mother that he stepped up and said to her, "Do not weep." As D.L. Moody once said, Jesus spoiled every funeral that he ever went to. You read in the scriptures about when Jesus goes to a funeral, there is no funeral. It's true. Every funeral Jesus attended, he ruined. And this was no exception. He walked up to the coffin, and when he touched it, the procession came to a halt. Now, Luke doesn't explain this, but a lot of people conjecture that the reason the funeral procession came to a halt is because everybody, you know, it's kind of like when E.F. Hutton talks, everyone listens. That's probably an old reference, but anyway. They probably envisioned the crowd just standing there in stunned silence, looking at Jesus to see what he would do next. That's not why the funeral procession stopped. The funeral procession stopped because it was against Jewish law to touch a coffin, lest one be defiled for the entire day. You can't touch a coffin if you're a Jew. And here's this Jewish rabbi, the one that so many people had begun to follow, the one that had said things that no other man had ever said, the one that was even beginning to show signs that he was this great prophet sent from God, and he touches the coffin. And people stop. You can almost hear the gasp if you understand this properly. He touched the coffin. It was scandalous. And so when he did it, he got everyone's attention. And everyone came to a screeching halt. Jesus then said to the man, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And what happened? He sat up. Talk about an exciting funeral. Right? Somebody once asked me, "What do you want said at your funeral?" Well, I'd like for Jesus to say, "Young man, I want you to arise." But the man sat up and began to speak. And what did he say? Your guess is as good as mine. But the fact that Luke doesn't tell us what he said is very telling in and of itself. How so? Because as strange as this might sound, Jesus' raising him from the dead was not for his own benefit. Jesus is raising this man from the dead, regardless of the compassion that he was showing toward his mother, was not for his mother's benefit. So why was he raised? I think verses 16 and 17 explain it best. Look at the reaction of those who had witnessed the miracle of this young man's resurrection. Luke tells us that fear gripped them all, and they began glorifying God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." This report concerning him went out all over Judea and in all the surrounding district. Now, let's be reasonable. I'm sure that the people gave the guy a big old hug and said, "Welcome back." I'm sure that they went over to the widow as she cried great tears of joy and congratulated her on receiving her son back. We're talking about human beings here, right? I'm sure there was a little bit of that going on. But that's not the point Luke is making. Writing under inspiration, mind you. It's not the point he wants to emphasize. What point does he want to emphasize? Well, again, it's here in verses 16 and 17. Luke emphasizes four important things about how Jesus' resurrection of the widow's son affected those present. Four things. If you're making a list, last week I said I don't do this often. This is the second week in a row. I'm giving you an outline. Might be a habit from now on. I don't know. But this is one of those texts that lends itself to making an outline because there are four important things going on here with regard to the response of the crowd to Jesus' resurrection of the widow's son. First, they were gripped with fear. The word translated fear here is, again, the word phobos. It's not always the word that's translated into fear, but it is the word that's most often used to refer to the word phobia. You know, anybody here have a phobia of anything? I think I might be slightly arachnophobic. Okay. I hate spiders, right? Phobia denotes usually an irrational but nonetheless very real, almost uncontrollable fear. Natalie's having stories just run through her mind. Shh, you're distracting me. A phobia is something that can't be controlled because it strikes in the one with it an abject terror, a dread, a sense of alarm. I mean, if you want to watch me set the world record in the 100-meter dash, throw a spider on me. Abject terror. I'm not saying just a little fear. I'm terrified of spiders. There, I said it. But at the same time, when used in Scripture, this word, phobos, refers to the deepest, most profound sense of reverence and awe. Dana, I've told you before, Dana's afraid of big things. Like we'd go to some of the cathedrals in Germany and you walk in and if you've never been in a real cathedral, like the cathedral in Cologne, you walk in there and it will take your breath away. It will literally take your breath away. And we're not going to get into the fact that, yep, it's a man's attempt at worshiping God and it's inappropriate and it's all for show and there's no real substance there. It will take your breath away. It's things like that that, you know, like we go to the Alps. You go to the Alps and stand, you cross this little ridge. And when you cross this ridge, you look down, 3 or 4,000 feet into this village, and up here is yet higher still, some of the most beautiful snow-capped mountains that you can imagine. And it feels like you could just reach out and touch them. And, you know, you're in a field with cows with the little bells on their necks, and you got these wildflowers, Edelweiss, growing all over the place. It will literally drive you to your knees in praise. That's the kind of awe that we're talking about here. If you're a believer and you can see those things, maybe not the cathedral, but if you see the beauty of God's creation to that magnitude, one of the things that that does in the believer is causes us to say, we even stood on the mountainside and sang, "How great thou art," as a group. It just spontaneously broke out from the group. This is the kind of amazement. This is the kind of phobos that they were experiencing when they saw this young man sit up, being dead, sit up and start talking. So it's kind of an understatement when Luke tells us they were all gripped with fear. No, they were dominated by awe. And what does one with this kind of fear do? Well, that's the second effect that the miracle had on them. Luke tells us that they began glorifying God. The word glorifying here comes from a word that means to heap praise on one that is worthy of that honor and praise. When they saw Jesus do what only God can do, they began glorifying God. They had no other choice. And the specific construction Luke uses here is also noteworthy, because it denotes a glorifying of God that increases over time. Have you ever been to an event? I don't know. It might be a great symphonic concert. It might be a ballet for some of you who enjoy that. It might be whatever occasion. But have you ever been to something that's so astounding that when it's over, people begin initially just to... Right? And before long, it just becomes a deafening applause, right? Because initially, the people can't believe what they've just seen. That's what was going on here. That's what the construction here denotes. It started out as just murmuring and talking, and before long, people were visibly glorifying God for what they had seen Jesus do. Again, one of the shortcomings of the English language, one of the great benefits of understanding Greek construction in certain ways, we see that here in this passage. They were stunned by what they had witnessed, and it grew to a fevered pitch. And this led to the third effect that Jesus' miracle had on them. They acknowledged that Jesus must have been someone special. They acknowledged that Jesus must have been a great prophet sent by God in order to do what he had done. Well, duh. A man walks up to a coffin, touches it, and says, "Young man, arise." And the guy gets up. That's somebody special. There are some who take the people's subsequent statement that God had visited his people. They tend to believe that that's their acknowledgement of Jesus' deity. That's not true at all. They weren't acknowledging Jesus as deity. They were simply saying that God had simply worked through this man, this great prophet, to do what he had done. Now, how do we know that's the truth? Because had they legitimately acknowledged the deity of Christ, he wouldn't have gone to Calvary's cross. One of the reasons they wanted to kill him, perhaps even some included in this great crowd who saw this great miracle, one of the reasons they wanted to kill him was because of his equation of himself with God the Father. And so they didn't grasp the deity of Christ at this point. They simply acknowledged that it was as if God himself had visited them. And again, that's not entirely off the mark, but it is incomplete. God had sent his greatest prophet to them, but he was much more than they could imagine. He was not only the great prophet, he was also the great priest and king as well. And many of them would one day acknowledge that very thing as a result of God's special revelation to them. At the time, however, they were only able to acknowledge Jesus' identity on the basis of their limited understanding of such things. I'm reminded here, actually, of what happened in Matthew chapter 16. You know what happened there. You can turn there if you like. But in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do the people say that I am?" You know that part of Scripture, right? And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" In other words, there was something different about them from the rest of the people. He wanted to know, what effect has my ministry had on you? Who do you, my closest followers, my confidants, say that I am? And Peter answered immediately, and again, I can't help but defer to the KJV here. He said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And it was almost as if that took Peter himself by surprise, right? I can just see the startled look on Peter's face when he said that. Because the rest of his life, at least until post-resurrection, didn't quite live up to that claim. But he said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And how do we know that he was astonished by his own words? We know that because Jesus had to remind him, "Peter, flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And sadly, this is one of the most overlooked of all scriptural principles as it relates to salvation. In order to be saved, one must acknowledge who Christ is. Would everybody here agree with that? In order to be saved, one must acknowledge who Christ is. And that's kind of a no-brainer, right? The acknowledgement of his true identity is in fact what leads a man to believe that Jesus is able to save him from his sins and the death that results from those sins. That's John 3:16. That's the gospel in a nutshell. Everyone who is believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ and understands him to be who he claims to be will not perish but have everlasting life. I mean, that's axiomatic. That's just as true gets. The modern gospel, however, insists that every man, woman, and child has the innate ability to recognize who Jesus is and to place their trust in him as their only hope of salvation. Let me say that again. The common understanding of the gospel in most Christian quarters today is the belief that everyone is born with the innate ability, the natural ability to know who Jesus is, and on the basis of that knowledge, trust in him for salvation. It's all an exercise of their free will, right? That's most of what the modern gospel promotes. Jesus, however, tells us something completely different than that. What he said to Peter is true of every one of us in this room. Our acknowledgement of who Jesus is not the byproduct of our own intellect. Our acknowledgement of who Jesus Christ is not something that comes natural to us. We have no innate ability to acknowledge who Christ is and take that knowledge and use it in order to be saved. Is that clear enough? Our acknowledgement of Jesus as Lord and Savior is the byproduct of God's having sovereignly informed us of his identity. Why do you think at some point in your life Jesus became your only hope for salvation? Those in the free will camp will say, well, I don't know, I just decided. I think I made a pretty good choice. I just decided, you know, having been told of Jesus and having read the Gospels, I just decided that, yeah, that makes sense. He's the man. I'm in sin. I need a Savior. That Savior is Jesus and no one else. And so I put two and two together and voila, I was saved. Well, forget how arrogant that is. And think for just a minute, and I apologize, parents, but I'm going to have to use the S word. Think about how stupid that is. Seriously. Yes, when Jesus raised the widow's son from the dead, it had a profound impact on the masses. Fear gripped them, which is not at all unexpected. A man who was demonstrably dead was sitting up and now talking to them. And they began glorifying God, which again is not unexpected. But neither is it proof that they were actually saved. We would clap to the same degree at a great magic trick, wouldn't we? And they acknowledged that the man who had done this great thing was just that, a man. A great man, yes. But a man nonetheless who had been sent by God to do this great thing. And what was the fourth effect that Jesus' miracle had on them? Based on what they saw, they began to spread the word. Would you not do the same? If you were down in Alamo Plaza on a typical Saturday afternoon and they were having a funeral procession and somebody was bringing a coffin through and a man walked up and said, woman, don't weep, touched the coffin and said, get up, guy. And the guy got up. Would you not be similarly amazed? Absolutely you would. Would you not spread the word? Would you not tell others what you'd seen? As Luke says, this report concerning him went out all over Judea and in all the surrounding district. Here's the simple takeaway from this fourth point. those who had witnessed, those who had experienced the working of God in their midst could not stop talking about it. What Jesus did was undeniably and verifiably miraculous. And yet the people understood very clearly that genuine miracles are performed by God and God alone. What did this mean? Who was this man, Jesus? It was finally beginning to become clearer with each sermon he preached, with each miracle that he performed. Jesus' true identity was becoming clearer and clearer and clearer. It wouldn't be long before some would begin spreading another, far more detailed report about him. Soon, and with the aid of God's Holy Spirit, many would realize in their encounters with Jesus of Nazareth that they had encountered God himself. Because soon, Jesus would begin telling people that they had done so. Remember Philip? Philip, show us the Father, and that'll be enough for us. Philip, have I not been with you so long? Have you not accompanied me long enough in my ministry to understand that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father? I and the Father are one. So many of these same people who had witnessed this miracle, who would follow his teaching, would suddenly start to realize, with the aid of the Holy Spirit, that he was who he claimed to be. Now, as you're no doubt already aware, there's much more to what Luke's recorded here than meets the eye. This is not just a heartwarming recollection of what Jesus did for a particular widow's son. This is not one of those flannel graph stories that we tell about how wonderful Jesus is to have done such a great thing for this young man and his mother. In fact, as I said a minute ago, this whole episode actually had very little to do with the young man himself. Think about it. You're not told his name. Why? It's not important. We're not told how he died. Why? It's irrelevant. We're not told what he said when he got up. I mean, that I'd really want to know that, right? But we're not told what he said when he was resurrected. All we really know is that there was a young man, the son of a widow, who had died, and on his way to the tomb, Jesus stopped his funeral procession and brought him back to life. And then as a result, all who witnessed it were gripped with fear. They glorified God, they exalted Christ, and told others what they had seen. That's quite a bit of information related in only 7 verses, isn't it? And why is the account so brief? Why is the account so devoid of detail? I mean, you'd think those things would be fascinating. You'd think those things would be riveting. You'd think those things would be very interesting to know, to read about. I believe the reason this is so brief is, again, because the point Luke's attempting to establish here is not so much about the great thing done for this nameless young man and his mother. I believe Luke's point is to show his readers who Jesus is and what he can do for all of us in salvation. So, with what time remains, let me just very briefly show you how each of the 4 effects of Jesus' raising this young man from the dead are equally applicable to those being saved even today. And before I do that, let me just show you first how prior to the Lord's intervention to save us, our condition was identical to the young man's. This is the whole point that a lot of people miss. Nope, Jesus did this wonderful thing for a man who had died. He did it for this young man's benefit and the benefit of his poor widowed mother. No. Jesus did this thing in the same way he raised Lazarus from the dead to show us how salvation works. The young man wasn't sick, was he? He wasn't on a table that they were carrying through the city to take him to a doctor. He was on his way to his tomb. He was dead. How dead?
Dead.
And that's a perfect picture of every man, woman, and child without Christ. They're dead. Ephesians 2. Let's go back there. We refer to this often. Sometimes I sound like a incessant drumbeat, but who cares? Ephesians 2. Truth is truth. In Ephesians 2, what does Paul have to say about the reality of our condition prior to salvation? He writes this, verse 1. Talking to who? Talking to the Ephesians. Talking to who by extension? All of us. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. It would have been very easy for him to say, and you were sick. You were really sick in need of medicine. You were really sick in need of a doctor. No, you were dead. The word nekros means what? Dead. You were dead in trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. If you're without Christ this morning, you're dead. Stone cold, tomb qualified, dead. You're not sick, you're dead. And you'll remain dead unless and until God is pleased to awaken you from the dead. It can't be any clearer. It really can't. Read on in verses 4 and 5. After saying we're dead, after saying in sin and trespasses we are rendered completely and utterly incapable of doing anything. Why? Because we're dead. Verses 4 and 5, but God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, God made us alive together with Christ. And why did He do that? Because we deserved it? Because we asked Him to do it? What questions do dead men ask? They don't ask questions. What appeal can a dead man make as the dirt is thrown in over his coffin? He can't make an appeal. Why? He's dead. What appeal can a dead sinner make using his own so-called free will that would have God save him? He can't. Why? He's dead. Again, I need to beat this drum because there's so many people who are still unconvinced on this issue. They're like, no, I've heard all my life that all I have to do is walk an aisle and say a prayer. You know why that doesn't work? I mean, that would work if I were to say, if you feel as though the Lord has saved you, then pray that He has indeed saved you. Right? That's perfectly appropriate, consistent with Scripture. But to ask a bunch of dead people to respond in any way of their own volition is lunacy. Lunacy. This is actually where the value of the doctrines of grace come into sharper focus. Again, the prevailing belief among evangelicals today is that the sinner's not dead, he's just not well because of sin. You go out there and read different doctrinal statements from churches far and wide. Read their section on sin. And it'll say that man has been marred by sin. Man has been affected by sin. Even one said man has been inconvenienced by sin. And they believe that to be relieved of this malady, this sickness, all the man needs to do is ask Jesus to save him, and Jesus will respond accordingly. Let me ask you something. Did the young man laying in the coffin ask Jesus to heal him? No. Why? He's dead. Let me ask you something even more interesting, especially in light of modern understanding of the gospel. Did anyone present stop and ask Jesus to heal him? Did the people say, "Hey, you inside the coffin, wake up, Jesus is here"? No. Why? Because he's dead. He was well past the point of healing. What he needed was to be raised from the dead. And there would have been no one there who would have even dreamed of asking for that. Why? Because it's impossible. It had never crossed their collective minds that someone in this young man's condition could be brought back to life, much less that he could respond to their pleas to wake up and ask to be healed. The modern gospel is just as ludicrous as that. The modern gospel insisting that you're not dead in sin, you're just sick, and if you'll only take the gospel medicine I have to offer, you'll be all better and you'll be in a right relationship with Jesus Christ is a lie. The true gospel says you're dead in trespasses and sins, and if you would be alive unto Christ, it would be God's doing and God's doing alone. And you're probably thinking, well, that's that fatalistic, Calvinistic view that I just can't wrap my brain around. There's nothing fatalistic about it. I mean, don't put the label of Calvinism on it. This is biblicism, not Calvinism. I just read to you in black and white. You can also go to Colossians 2 and read the same thing. You can see example after example of the fact that man in sin is dead and he needs the work, the monergistic act of God's sovereign grace to bring him from death to life. By the way, why was Jesus even in Nain on that day? At that exact moment, people think, well, how fortuitous. How convenient. Jesus just happened up on the gates of Nain and out comes a funeral procession. Really? He was there because that dead young man, his mother, and everyone else in the funeral procession on that day had a divine appointment with Providence. They didn't ask Jesus to come. And even when they saw him, it's doubtful they expected anything from him. But that's how Jesus works. That's how salvation works. If you're in a saving relationship with Jesus Christ this morning, you didn't do that. God did it. You're not saved because you thought it'd be a good idea to say a prayer or walk an aisle. You're saved because God was pleased to burst into your own funeral procession called life and awaken you to newness of life in His Son. And why did God save you? Was it for your benefit? Was it for the benefit of others? That's another myopic view of the gospel today. God saved me because He's so kind and generous, and He saved me because, you know, I'm worth saving. You know, I'm worthy. He saved me, and He saved me just so that I would enjoy eternal life forever. No, your eternal life is a byproduct of God doing that which glorifies Him. That's why He saved you and me, to glorify Himself. How do we know that? We'll keep reading in Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2:7. Here's why God saved you and me. He saved us so that in the ages to come, He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no man may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. What we see here in our text this morning is far more than a simple retelling of one of Jesus' great miracles. What we see here is how God mightily and sovereignly saves His own. And the effects are the same, aren't they? The effects of that salvation are the same. Why? Because once we realize this is something that God has done, once we realize that this is something that we've benefited from, something that God and God alone can do, once we realize that we were dead in trespasses and sins, made alive in Christ by the grace of God alone, what do? Fear grips us. And if you've not been gripped by that fear, you don't know what it is to be saved. I'm sorry. But if you don't have the highest reverence and awe, and if you're not struck dumb by the consideration of where you were and where you are now in God's grace, you've not undergone that transformative work of the Holy Spirit. When you think of God and His saving you in spite... See, it's easy when you think in terms of free will. It's easy to say, well, salvation is a cooperative act between me and God. God did one part, I did the rest, and now I'm saved. It's easy to rob God of His glory in that way. Because you take part of the glory for yourself when you do that, whether you intend to do that or not. You take part of that glory for yourself. That's why Paul wrote what he did in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. You don't get any glory for it. Why? Because it's all of God. It's all of grace. So if God has done that genuine work of salvation in us, we should be gripped with fear and awe. And that fear and awe doesn't, it's not a slavish fear. It doesn't lead us to despair. It's the type of fear and awe that leads us to glorify His name all the more. When's the last time you praised God for nothing more than awakening you from the dead? And what follows the realization that you've been raised from the dead by an act of God's sovereign grace alone, for no other reason than for His glory alone, what follows that? You tell others. Recognizing that others are also dead in sin and in need of salvation, you tell everyone what the Lord has done for you and is yet doing in you by molding you and shaping you into the image of Christ. I fully believe that one of the reasons a lot of people are reluctant to share their testimony with others is because they believe they've had something to do with it. They believe that in some way they just acknowledge Christ on their own, exercise their free will, believed on their own, and that gives them partial credit, so they're not nearly as inclined to tell others what God has done. As a matter of fact, some people's testimony comes across as what they've done instead of what God has done. I've told you before, I'll say it again. When giving your testimony to others, there should not be a single use of the word I. Try that sometime. Write it out on paper. And avoid using personal pronouns referring to yourself. Unless you're saying, God save me. It's like that story that Harry Ironsides used to tell about the little boy he encountered in the street. You remember that? He bent down to the little boy. It was early during his evangelism days. And he bent down to the little boy in the street and he says, little boy, have you found Jesus? The little boy says, but sir, I didn't know he was lost. But I was, and he found me. I believe there are many who see salvation, again, as that cooperative arrangement between themselves and God, and they figure that others can find their way to Christ just like they did. But if we truly believe that in salvation we are literally raised from the dead and given new life in Christ solely by the grace of God, which removes us from the equation entirely, I believe that if we truly believe that, we'd be far more likely to tell others what God has done for us, to us, and in us. And again, there are those who carry the banner high of Arminian theology, and they'll say, well, you're just taking evangelism out of the equation. You guys, I've heard this my whole Calvinistic life, you guys just don't believe in evangelism. We most certainly do. But we believe in getting it right. I would say to all of you who are without Christ this morning, come to Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. I believe that with all my heart. The difference between that and what passes for evangelism today is that if you do believe, if you do come to Christ, I know that it's only because He raised you from the dead.
Amen.
That's all. Fault me for being a Calvinist. Okay, fault me. But all I'm saying is to God be the glory.
Amen.
Alone. Because I realize that my salvation, taught in the Scriptures alone, is in Christ alone. Through faith alone, to the glory of God alone. Guilty as charged. I want to leave you with something this morning that I think will help you effectively encapsulate this teaching we've gleaned from Luke's gospel this morning. I'm not sure who wrote this because it was cited as an anonymous source, but I thought it would be fitting to end our study this morning. If you're having difficulty seeing the true value of your salvation, just remember these truths that were made evident to those who witnessed the raising of the widow's son and should be evident to us all as well. Our reflection of God's grace and salvation. Listen to this. In Christ, impossibilities are made possible. Hopelessness is replaced with hope. Tears are dried by joy. Problems are replaced with solutions. Sorrow gives way to serenity. Emptiness is evicted to the tenet of satisfaction. The presence of God and His peace plummets the panic that tugs at our hearts. Is He not worthy to be feared? Is He not worthy of glory and honor? Is Christ not our great prophet, priest, and king? And if you can answer yes to those things, is He not worth sharing? I mentioned last week that people are very quick to share a picture of their meal on Facebook. Their dog says, "I love you," and it gets a million likes. And those are exciting things. Good food and a dog that talks, that ranks right up there. But it pales in comparison to the work that God has done in you if you're a believer. Should you not also spread the word about that? I pray that this local body might consistently reflect His great worth. I pray that if we're known for anything, it would be reflecting His great worth and demonstrating that through faithfulness, continued growth, again, to His glory alone. If these things are true of you, and I don't say this, I'm not a proponent of church growth. You all know that. But if these things are true, there's not a building big enough to house all of us after you go and spread the word concerning what God has done for you. From my mouth to God's ears, might it be true. Let's close in a word of prayer.